you're a student up through sixth grade, your teacher will meet you in the back of the room and take you to your class, while the rest of us turn to Matthew chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And as you turn there, I just want to share something with you. Over the years that we started Rock Point, I've gotten together with some other pastors in the area, and we've prayed about certain things, and we've tried to really limit it to evangelism, salvation, the spiritual condition of the city. So it's not a time to like promote events and things like that. It's just a time to get together and pray, and that's kind of ebb and flowed depending on pastors coming in and moving to other parts of the country and things like that, and in and out of the city. But a couple weeks ago, we were able to meet about five or six of us, and I want to let you know about something coming up because I think it's going to be just a wonderful opportunity. One of the guys just presented and said, "Hey, what if we could do something that none of us can do alone?" And we all kind of scratched our heads and went, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "What if we all, some of you have Good Friday services, some of you don't. Some of church plants and some aren't. Most of us are church plants, which is neat and fun. But he said, "What if we could do something that none of us could do alone? What if we were able to gather on Good Friday to remember the death of Christ together?" And so through a series of meetings and planning and things like this, and I shared this with the elders a couple weeks ago, we were able to kind of pull it off. And I think it's going to be a very exciting night. I know it's remembering Christ's death, so it's not going to be exciting as far as like a celebration service. But on Good Friday at 7 o'clock, there's about five, six, or seven churches. We're not quite sure yet how many have committed. At least five. The other two are on the fence. And we're going to meet at the Doubletree Hotel right over by Crocker Park. But it'll be at 7 o'clock, and all the churches are going to get together. So it's been pretty exciting to see just God work and move. There's different denominations that are going to be a part of it, different philosophies of church. And so it'll be interesting to see what happens. But we're going to focus on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And you're going to hear from at least five different pastors that night. And then we're going to all take communion together. And so I just encourage you to come out and be a part of that service. But also, if you know people that are looking for a church home or want to just kind of see what it looks like for five or six or seven churches to get together and worship Christ together on a night, we call it a collaborative worship service among these churches. So there's two or three churches in Lakewood, two or three in Westlake, a couple in North Olmsted, that are a part of it. I just encourage you to come out on Good Friday and just, if you're in town, I know some of you travel, that's spring break for some of you. But if you're in town, I think it'll be a great opportunity for all of us. So hopefully you're in your Bibles. You're at Matthew chapter 7. If you're following electronically, it's so easy. Just click on events and Rock Point Church, and right there it's got the verses and everything for us. But let me read Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 24. For us this morning. And I just want to know, as I prepared this morning, I feel totally inept at teaching this passage. Partly because Jesus taught it first. And I just think, I don't know, we probably could just read the verses, close the Bible, hear from Jesus, close the Bible, and go, finish up the service and walk away. But I think there's certain things that Christ pointed out that I'd like to bring to light this morning. But when you teach a passage that Jesus himself taught, I don't know, there's just this comparison that takes place. Like, maybe Jesus was enough, and we'll just leave it at his feet. But here's what Jesus said. Now, keep in mind, let me just give you the context of this. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the end. He started with in chapters 5, 6, and 7 with the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are those who... for they will kind of statements. And so this is the end, the culmination of this sermon. And I don't know, as I read these sermons, especially this in chapters 5, 6, and 7, I just think it went on for hours. And somehow Jesus was able to draw the people's attention. But here's what he says. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, I understand if you're looking in your Bible and you're tracking along, it's ended in the middle of a paragraph. And if you continue on, you'll read about the two foundations, the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. But let me just draw it to conclusion this morning. I want more than anything for you this morning to hear from Jesus. I want him to speak to your heart. I want to do the best I can to get out of the way and allow you to hear what God has for you this morning. Over the last several weeks, we've been going through what we believe as a church. And we've been talking about mission partners and why do we believe what we believe. And last week, we talked about forbearing with one another. We talked about the church as community. And how do we forbear with one another? And let me just wrap up this morning as far as the church with this, with what we said about the church in our Constitution. It says, all individuals who have accepted God's gift of salvation have in all times and all places been united into a single body by the Holy Spirit. This resultant union is called the body of Christ, the universal church. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in their faith and fellowship of the gospel. Meaning, what we ought to be focusing on as the church is Jesus Christ. Everything else, as we looked at last week, all the preferences that we have ought to pale and fade away compared to Christ unifying us as a church, especially unifying us as a local church. And so this morning, I thought it would be pertinent to talk about and to hear from Jesus, well, then who is the church? You know, last week we did talk about forbearing, and it's the believers that forbear with one another. But if you look at this section of Scripture, and you look at what Christ did in his teachings, he taught with meaning and with purpose and with intent. He had principles that he desired for the church to get. He had principles that he desired for the people to understand. And then all of a sudden, these principles would begin to emerge as he saw the people's faces and as he taught them. And so, if you rewind to chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says this, the requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven is righteousness. Jesus said, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is God's world. It's his dominion. It's his salvation. It's his eternal life. He is the one that is inviting us to participate in his kingdom. He's the king. And entrance into that kingdom is dependent upon righteousness, is what Jesus says. Well, how can we be righteous? How can we be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? Where is their righteousness? Where do they rank in their righteousness or not rank in their righteousness. You see, these were righteous people that God or Jesus was talking about here. He wasn't talking about to the pagans or the non-believers here. He was directing, for the most part, to the religious people of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews. As if we were to fast forward to 2017, Jesus addressing the church. Those who call themselves followers of Christ, yet do they truly follow? Or they simply have a camouflage obedience to their faith. Oh, on the outside, they look like they're doing everything right. And in the first century, the scribes and Pharisees on the outside appeared to have it all together. But inwardly, Jesus would call them out with things like whitewashed tombs and other things like that. Because he knew inwardly they were dying. Inwardly, they weren't part of his kingdom. And as Jesus often did in the first century, and I hope he does this in our lives this morning, he tears down the preconceived notions of life. He tears down the preconceived notions of faith and then rebuilds their thought process and what true faith really is about and brings about a new faith. You see, they seem to do all the right things. They would pray. They would give generously. They would fast at times. They seem to have all the right standards, like not murdering and not committing adultery and not stealing and things like that. And they maintained this sort of elegant law in which others admired. But in fact, Jesus' requirement for righteousness goes beyond man's capacity. It's a divine righteousness that can only come from God, a standard that man himself is utterly unable to reach. In verse 48 of chapter 5, Jesus says this: what is the requirement? Righteousness? How do we reach it? Well, here you go, mankind, men, women, and children. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus says. The benchmark to whether or not we are followers of Christ is perfection. Now, let me ask you this. You may be looking at your own life going, that's impossible. There's no way that I could achieve perfection. And you're absolutely right. For you, for me, for all humanity, we can't achieve on our own this kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. And that's why Jesus says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Now here's the implication here. God had to build the gate. And for whatever reason, God chose to build not a wide gate, not a barn door, but a narrow gate. There is another gate that is wide, but it's not the righteous gate. You see, we can't achieve righteousness. We can't achieve perfection as God is perfect and righteous, because we can't live up to that standard alone. There's absolutely no way. And as you've celebrated Lent, or maybe you're in the middle of Lent, maybe you've given something up, and the purpose of that is to discipline your own life, to give up something that your body, your physical body craves, to train and to discipline your body that it doesn't master you, but that you can master it. And so you give something up intentionally for the next 4 or 5 weeks. And as we head into Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the whole purpose of God's kingdom, and he can make the rules because he's the one that developed the kingdom and he's the King of the Kings, is that we can't on our own achieve this kind of righteousness. But in the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees attempted to. And they would give up a front, and they would attempt as much as they could to prove to everyone else by standing on street corners and praying and by fasting publicly that they had done everything they needed to do. And yet Jesus begins and says, enter through the narrow gates. You see, from the very beginning, people who enter God's kingdom enter through the narrow gate, not the wide one. And that's why Jesus says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You see, out in the world, and maybe our own lives are guilty of this at times, we hunger and thirst after things that aren't righteous. And we know it. We may not want to acknowledge it at times, but we chase after things. We hunger and thirst after things that aren't righteous. And that's why Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are those things." But then he wraps it up with, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." You see, Jesus says at the very beginning that the people who enter his kingdom are the people who know that their own righteousness is totally inept, that they can't make it on their own, that the standard is so high that they need help, that we need help. We can't earn it, but we have to beg for it. And when we come before God, we acknowledge that we are totally bankrupt before him in our righteousness and in the good things that we do. And we mourn because we realize that we are dead in total sinfulness here on earth without Christ. Now let me ask you this. When was the last time that you could say that you mourned over your sinful state before God? That you reflected on your life over the last week and you began, just like a funeral, to mourn over the way you had treated someone, or maybe the way you had thought? Now, this may seem totally helpless, totally hopeless, and it is. Sin is totally hopeless apart from Christ. But let me remind you what Psalm 107, verse 9 says. It says, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." You see, as we continue to grow and we continue to acknowledge and mourn over our own sin, all of a sudden what we realize is that God is graciously given to us when we are meek and humble, because we realize that we fall so far short of the standard that God has set, and that our hunger and our thirst for righteousness cannot be attained apart from Christ. You see, you may have heard this before, and you may have heard people, as I did growing up in the church, that the Old Testament, the law, the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai were simply a list of do's and don'ts. And why does God have to be about do's and don'ts? Well, here's the reality. The Ten Commandments were not just simply a list of do's and don'ts. Matter of fact, that wasn't it at all. The Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai by Moses were to show the people that they couldn't obtain those things on their own. Do you get that? You see, the church gets beat up a lot over, well, there's all these lists and all these things that we have to do or not do, or can we drink or can't we drink, or can I swear and can't I swear? Like, what? It's all these things. No, the Ten Commandments were given, and the process through the Old Testament was to show mankind that left to ourselves, we can't do it. That we needed God's help. And then transfer over to the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law because he knew we couldn't do it in and of ourselves. And that's what the reflection of the Ten Commandments is. So the next time you hear somebody say, well, the Ten Commandments are just God's list of do's and don'ts, you can say, no. It's reflective of the fact that we can't live life on our own. That's what the purpose of the Ten Commandments was. The same with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' way of communicating to mankind that we are totally unrighteous and we can't achieve it without Christ. Why else would Jesus say, "I didn't come to remove the law or to destroy the law"? Because here's what happens, right? In most of our lives, or maybe the church, we take the Old Testament and we kind of set it aside. Now, we may not tear it out of our Bibles, but when it comes to the New Old Testament, we just kind of feel like, it doesn't apply. I'm just going to spend all my time in the New Testament. And we ought to spend most of our time there. But it doesn't mean we just set aside the Old Testament as if it's irrelevant. No, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to remove the law or to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, and when it comes to the narrow and wide gate, Jesus is reiterating the law of God and saying that the standard hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That we all have fallen short. And therefore, are we beggars? Are we mourners? Are we meek? And are we hungry and thirsty for righteousness that comes from God? Now that leaves us with either two options when it comes to the gates, right? And when it comes to the narrow gate, we can either live our life by going through the narrow gate, acknowledging our own sinfulness and that Christ died for that sin and to give us life and to give us hope and to surrender to God's way. I mean, it's his kingdom that we're going into, right? So if we're not going to surrender to God in this world, why would we ever surrender to him in the afterlife? And maybe our lives today are reflective of whether or not we truly know Christ. Because if we're not willing to be obedient today, then maybe we're really not going through the narrow gate that we think we're going through. And when it comes to the church, this is essential to understand that there is a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. So this leaves us with two options. We can either live our life. We can either invent a religion or a way of living, or we can surrender to God's way and his design. You see, we can either come to Christ on his terms, and that is precisely what Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and why Jesus wraps this up with enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, this is precisely why Jesus ends this talk with the two gates. You see, Jesus says there's only two ways. There's a broad gate that leads to a broad way that ends in destruction, and it's easy. That's the thing. If you know people who call themselves Christians and they don't wrestle with their own life and their own sinfulness, then I think it's worthy to ask them or challenge them on whether or not they're truly a follower of Christ. Now, this is not the easy believism that the world would have us, or maybe a Christian book you've read recently, and that's why I think it's important, and I like the fact that whoever decided to put Jesus letters in red or Jesus talks in red letters, so we understand that this is not just something man has made up, a narrow gate and a wide gate. This is something that Jesus himself said after preaching to the people, the religious people, for quite some time. There's only two ways. It is the way of easy religion or no religion. It is the way of human righteousness. It is the way the scribes and the Pharisees and those who think that they're good enough on their own. I can figure this out without God. I can get through this situation. And we rarely think about whether or not God would be a part of that situation. That's the broad gate. But on the other hand, there's a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life. This is the important part of this. The broad way leads to death. But the narrow gate leads to life. And we ought to be able to celebrate that and rejoice. But here's the interesting thing. Those who come through the narrow gate come through with a broken heart, a contrite spirit. Those who come and know that they can't make it. They can't keep God's law. We can't see or meet his standard. We can't live up to the righteousness that can be perfect as God is perfect. And we cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Totally inept of our own righteousness. And there's only two ways in which this sermon can climax in the Sermon on the Mount. Either people will walk in a narrow gate where they find, or they will go down the broad way and the broad gate which they will enter. You see, Jesus shows us that it's difficult to enter through the narrow gate. It's not an easy way. And don't believe that anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian is reading the same Bible that Jesus wrote and is the Word of God. Because you see, building the narrow gate and setting the standard cost God what was important to him, including his own son. And it may, the narrow gate may cost you what is important to you, including your very own self, your pride, your humility. It's not an easy way. It's difficult to come to God on God's terms. It's difficult because we have to recognize that we're totally inept. We have a total inability to save ourselves or to be righteous apart from Christ. It means the death of pride. It means that it's difficult because we are constantly told in this world that we are important and that we mean something and that you can achieve whatever you want. But let me just point out, yes, every person is created in the image of God, and God extends the invitation for this narrow gate to all, but not all receive it. Not all, according to Jesus. Listen to this. In the end of verse 14, he said, there are few who find it. It's not a gate which we can just stumble upon and stumble into and all of a sudden look around and go, oh, this is eternal life. No, it's those who seek it out and those who find it. The Old Testament says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Nobody just stumbles upon God's kingdom by accident. It's much like searching. And the idea is that it isn't easily made available. Much like a cave in a mountain or a needle in a haystack. Are we willing to search for that narrow gate over and over and over again? Secondly, it's difficult not because we have to find it, and that means it's a hard and diligent search. It's also difficult because its means is opposite of what everybody else and the world says is eternal life. There may be even be teachers who teach you that it's an easy road. I often wonder with the sinner's prayer that maybe some of you have prayed growing up in the church, and yes, it confesses our sins, and that is essential. But do we also talk about how difficult the Christian life may be? Mike Rowe, the reality TV show guy with Dirty Jobs, right? He says, I can remember a very successful septic tank cleaner who told me the secret of his success. He says, I looked around to see where everyone else was headed, and I went in the opposite direction. And I found crap. Now, this guy, it was about making money. But let me ask you this. When it comes to the narrow gate, are you willing to strip away yourself, your own pride, your own righteousness, and come through the gate absolutely and totally bare of yourself, realizing that it is God's gift to us? We weren't good enough, and that's why God chose us. He chose us because he wanted to. You don't come through the narrow gate with a group. You don't come through with a family. You come through it alone. If you've run on a track, you know what this is like. Oftentimes I'm at the Westlake Rec and there's three lanes for the track. There's the slow lane, that's the outside lane. There's the middle lane for passing, and then there's the inside lane for running and fast running. And so what inevitably ends up happening when I'm there, and I don't know if everybody just has an app that's Dan Anthony's Going to the Track app, because I'm running in the fast lane, which I'm not running fast, but I'm not walking or jogging, okay? And I go around somebody, and even the signs posted say, please do not walk side by side on the track. The middle lane is for passing. And so inevitably, and if you're a runner or a cycler or you get into that rhythm, you're in the rhythm, right? And to slow down or to speed up is very difficult. And inevitably, there's two or three people, and don't get me wrong, I'm thankful they're there at the rec center walking or, you know, talking or doing whatever, but they're there, right? But I go to pass, and I have to slow down, or I have to run off the track because it's not wide enough. It's a narrow passage, and in an effort not to bump people you know, either over the edge and they fall onto the gym or off the track altogether, we have to slow down. It's a narrow opening. And the same is true of eternal life. It's a narrow gate, much like is reflected in nature. You see, here's the interesting thing that I find. Oftentimes, I think God gave us gifts all throughout nature to reflect His glory, but also to reflect what theological issues we struggle with. Much like a caterpillar agonizing to become a butterfly, a baby agonizing in childbirth, or a lobster agonizing to shed the shell. They have to work at it. And if you remove the caterpillar prematurely from the cocoon, it will never become a butterfly. A lobster agonizing to shed its shell. And if you pull it off, it doesn't function the right way. It has to wrestle through the stress of shedding the shell itself in order to be healthy. And the same is true. I think those are just glimpses for us of what it's like to enter through the narrow gate, that we're going to wrestle and struggle through the narrow gate. And there are few who find it. You see, in 7:15, you wonder, well, how do we know? And why is there this wide gate? Well, here's the reality of it. And this is what Jesus pointed out in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Verse 16 says, you know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then verse 20, so then you will know them, the teachers, the false teachers, the false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. And this was not simply a first century teaching. This was not simply a first century principle. This was something that transcends time. Until Christ's return, there will be false prophets, there will be false teachers that try to lead people down or through the wide gate or the broad way. There are those that try to divert people, telling them that they can go through the wide gate and that their sin or selfishness is forgiven. But yet they will flop from side to side and wander all over this wide road that leads to destruction because there's little price to pay. You see, Jesus presents mankind with the decision between the two roads, the two gates. He says that the right decision is to enter through the narrow gate, but it won't be easy. There are few who find it. Not many, like the wide gate, but few. There's another reason why there's only a few who find it. Not only the deception of the false prophets that we read about in verses 15 through 20, but listen to this. And we're going to read it in verses 21 through 23. There's the false teachers that talk about the broad gate, the broad way. But in verses 21 through 23, we read about ourselves. That we are able to deceive ourselves into thinking we're followers of Christ, and yet we're not. One man wrote that the Lord Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount by a passage of heart-piercing application. He turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. It is not only the false teachers who make the narrow way difficult to find. It is that man may also grievously self-deceive himself, and that adds to the difficulty. It is possible that you could come to church your entire life and deceive yourself into thinking you're a follower of Christ, because what you hear is through the filter of your own life. And so if there's something that rubs on you, you set it aside and say, that can't possibly be what Christ would have for me. The Christian life isn't that difficult. And I think of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in Germany ended up getting hung. And later cleared of his accusations. I think of five missionaries that died in Ecuador, all because of a lie. And yet, their wives, many of the wives, were able to stay in Ecuador to continue to share the gospel. Let me ask you this. If your spouse was murdered, would you be able to stand face to face with that murderer and forgive them for the cause of Christ? That's exactly what Elizabeth Elliot did. That's exactly what others have done time after time after time in an effort to see the kingdom and to see life be brought to that person. You see, in other words, it's not just false prophets. But we can deceive ourselves into believing that we're Christians when the fact is we are not. And that's precisely what Jesus says in verse 21 when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What? Wait, what? There are going to be those who stand before Christ and say, Lord, Lord, I did what I thought you would have me do. Yes, but you deceived yourself the whole time you were doing it. You see, Jesus, having stated all the principles and having warned about false prophets, he says, now let me warn you about one more thing, and that is about yourself. Stop kidding yourself. Stop kidding others. And enter through the narrow gates. You see, there's verbal profession, but there's also this intellectual knowledge. In verse 22, it says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now you may be reading that going, well, wait a second. How do people appear in eternity and say to Jesus, did I not perform miracles, cast out demons? And did I not do works in your name, Christ? Well, here's the reality. There could be three things that happened. God often, throughout history, has used ungodly people to accomplish his means and his kingdom and to advance his kingdom. So there could be possible that God actually used people who don't even believe in him to accomplish his will and to write the story of eternity. And so God gave them a gift of healing or prophecy for some reason, to cast out demons. There's another alternative, and that is that they did it of Satan. We know that Satan, all throughout the Bible, masquerades as an angel of light. So maybe Satan, I mean, his road to destruction is wide because he doesn't know what he's doing oftentimes. He's trying every possible means to trip people up. And every possible means to steal, kill, and destroy people's lives. And so he's going to be all over the place when he tries to deceive people. And he himself may enable people or give people the power to cast out demons. Why would he do it to himself? Because he doesn't know what he's doing. His kingdom is in utter ruin anyway. And is in utter confusion anyway. So why not just try and cast out myself and then move on? But then there's a third way as well. And maybe it is that these people deceived themselves so much that they weren't doing it of God and they weren't even doing it of Satan. Maybe they thought they were doing something that they actually weren't even doing. It's possible maybe they were like a magician or an illusionist or something like that. Or maybe they were totally or so deceived that they actually thought they were doing something they're not. And you might say, well, how's that even possible? Well, let's just rewind a couple months ago, right? January, New Year's resolutions. We're all going to get in the gym and we're going to work out and we're going to drop 50 pounds this year and we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And then as time goes on, what happens to all of us? Well, Super Bowl's coming. Just have some nachos and chips, right? And this happens. Life happens. And we may have had all the best intentions in January, or we may have all the best intentions to turn our finances around, but the reality is when the hard road comes, the narrow gate of being disciplined in our finances or being disciplined in our parenting or being disciplined in marriage, it's a much narrow gate. Anybody can rack up $100,000 in credit card bills. It's those that are disciplined in not racking up the money, the narrow gate. And so it's possible that the people that Jesus is talking about deceived themselves. And here's what he will say to them. Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. But then Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we're not going to get into the rest of that story today, because I think that's a fitting place to end. When you look at Jesus and you look at your relationship with Christ, Christ desires that you be that wise person that builds your house on a rock, not on the sand. He wants that for you. He's inviting all mankind into that kind of a relationship. But if we allow ourselves to be deceived by false teachers, if we allow ourselves to be self-deceived in self-pride and self-righteousness, then we're not building our house on the rock. And eventually, whether it's in this world or the next, that life that we thought we were building will vanish before our eyes, because we were seeking it for ourselves rather than coming to God totally bankrupt, totally inept of ourselves. And then being grateful. You see, are you setting yourself up for the camouflage of disobedience? My prayer is that you're not. My hope is that you see these words of Jesus this morning and you hear from them and you take it to heart and you examine your own life and say, do I put myself with the podcasts that I listen to and the websites that I go to? Am I listening to false teachers and simply finding those teachers that fit the lifestyle that I want to live? Or are you willing to surrender those for Christ's sake and for his kingdom? Because the reality is, we will inherit one or the other. We will either inherit life or we will inherit death. And when we inherit life, it's eternal life and we'll spend eternity with God. But eternal death means total separation from God from all eternity. And so our own position before God hangs in the balance. So let me ask you this and leave you with this point to ponder. Following Jesus will cost you what is important, because it cost Christ, God, what was important to him, including his own son. Are there things in your life that you need to give up this week because you've been coming to God on your terms rather than his and his kingdom? Father, I thank you for Jesus and that he doesn't leave things hopeless. Lord, I pray that our lives will be built on the rock. Father, we know that all of life will be a struggle. All life will be tough as we have entered through that narrow gate, that we're going to have to wrestle through it our entire lives. It is a free gift, but the obedience that comes with that will be a wrestle. And so, Father, I just ask this morning, as we worship you, Lord, and we reflect, that there may be some that are self-deceived. There may be some that are listening to false teachers, and Lord, allow us to just be honest before you and the words of your Son to massage our heart so that we are not camouflaged obedience, but that we truly come to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.